through the sermon this morning. So you may want to have that out so you can follow along. But as we begin our series this morning, as we look at this great story of the life of Joseph, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Lord, we do pray, oh God, that the truth that we just sang there would be on our hearts and minds, that we would know that we are not alone and that you are with us and you are for us. We ask that this truth would go deep into our hearts today and that we would leave encouraged and knowing that you are working out your plan in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We have to imagine or wonder what life must have been like for him. His mother died when he was young. And then because his father favored him harmfully, his brothers hated him desperately. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a question we often ask after a devastating hurricane, tornado, or some other kind of natural disaster. It's a question we ask after a shooting rampage. It's a question we ask after an unexpected funeral. Why do bad things happen to good people? If you're familiar at all with the Bible, you may be wondering when I'm going to correct myself. After all, the Bible says that there's none good, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's no such thing as a good person. That's what you might be saying in your mind. I know R.C. Sproul Jr. said when people ask Christians, why do bad things happen to good people? Our response should be, well, that only happened once and he volunteered. So fine, I'll rephrase the question. We won't ask, why do bad things happen to good people? We'll ask, why do bad things happen to God's people? If we were Joseph and we were writing a memoir of our lives and what happened to him in one day happened to us, my guess is we would probably title that chapter, My Day from Hell. After all, he started out the day as the favorite son of his father. Things were going really well. But when it was all said and done, he was a slave in Egypt. So why do bad things happen to God's people? Well, with Genesis 37 as our text, let me put another question before you. Why did God see to it that this story of Joseph's life end up in the Bible anyway? I mean, it didn't have to be there. So what do you think God wants to teach us through this story of Joseph's life? I think it's because God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows that when bad things happen to us in moments of our lives where we're the most confused, at a moment of despair, it's in those moments that we're most likely to question God's existence and to question his goodness. And it's in, at least in those moments for me, that when I open this story and read through it as I've done recently, what I hear God saying to me, and so therefore what I'm going to put forward for all of us as the main point for our message today, is that in the midst of your pain, God has a plan. In the midst of your pain, remember that God has a plan. I've told this story before, but we have some new faces, so I'm going to tell it again. I can still remember when I was 17 years old and I walked into the Marine Corps recruiter's office, and up on the left-hand side was this big poster of a drill instructor screaming at the top of his lungs in the face of this recruit who looked absolutely scared out of his mind. And what was written over the top of the poster were the words, "We didn't promise you a rose garden." So I knew I couldn't accuse the Marine Corps of false advertising. And so likewise for us, when we open our Bibles, we can't accuse God of false advertising because he hasn't lied to us. He never told us that when we trusted in Christ that our lives from that point on was going to be like a spiritual vacation. No, he said it was going to be spiritual warfare. There's a reason in Acts 14, when Paul was visiting the churches, it says that he told them through many tribulations, they will enter the kingdom of God. And so we look at Genesis 37, and what we need to see today is this chapter really does one thing. It takes us into the heart of a crisis. And it's a crisis, by the way, that takes 20 years to resolve. And so we have in this story what many consider the greatest Old Testament illustration of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. So we have three movements in this text this morning. The first one I'm going to call the upsurge of hatred, because it's an escalation of Joseph's brothers' hatred for him. And so we ask the question, why do Joseph's brothers hate him? Well, you got to read the entire book of Genesis to get at this. But if you've done that, what you know is that Jacob, in complete violation of God's will, by the way, had two wives, Leah and Rachel. And then on top of that, to make matters worse, he had two concubines or mistresses, Bilhah and Zilpah. But if you read the story, you know that Jacob really only had one true love of his life, and that was Rachel. And so when God allowed her to conceive and bear a son, they named him Joseph. And because Joseph was the son of his old age, he was daddy's favorite. So what caused his brothers to hate him? Well, we see in the opening verses here, four reasons, whether justified or not, four reasons they hated him. First of all, Joseph's behavior. Notice verse 2. It says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. He brought a bad report of them. Now, there's two schools of thought here. One says that Joseph's brothers were disobeying their father, and so Joseph brought a report to his father, Jacob, about the bad things his brothers were doing. Now, if that was true, we would still probably say he was a bit of a tattletale, but we'll give him some grace and say, okay, if that was the case, then he was doing the right thing. But the other school of thought says that Joseph's brothers, while they may have been a bit reckless, Joseph comes to his father and brought a bad report, meaning he reported inaccuracies. He lied to his father so that Jacob would love him more and be upset with his brothers. And that is what actually happened. It's the second school of thought that's right, because the Hebrew word here for report is used every time in the Old Testament in a negative sense of an untrue report. And you say, well, I thought Joseph was a righteous man. Well, that may have been the dominant trait of his life later on, but he was not sinless. So he's a tattletale and he lies. Secondly, they hate him because Jacob favored him. Notice verse 3. It says, now Israel, that's Jacob, that's another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. Now, if anyone should have known better, it should have been Jacob. When he was growing up, he was mommy's favorite. And he didn't have the greatest relationship with his brother Esau because of it. They eventually reconciled, but it brought a lot of problems into his life. And so, unfortunately, Jacob repeats the sin of his parents. And you can imagine what this must have been like for the other brothers, right? I mean, every time they turn around, there's Jacob and Joseph wrestling on the floor, tickling each other, giggling. Every time the brothers turn around, Joseph has the new toy. And he's kind of smug and self-righteous about it anyway, and rubs it in their faces. They might have thought this was cute when he was just a young boy, when he was an infant, but by the time he was 15, they had enough. They were disgusted by it. Kids aren't stupid. They can see these kinds of things anyway. Thirdly, they hate Joseph because of the robe. Verse 3, on into verse 4, he made him, that is Jacob, made Joseph a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So it was a robe of many colors, but that might not help us understand the point that was being communicated by the robe. It was a robe that covered his arms down to his wrists and down to his ankles, which signified two things. First of all, it signified that Joseph was in charge. So he wasn't going to be the one doing any work around the home. He wasn't doing any chores. No, he was in charge reporting to his father what his brothers were doing. Secondly, the robe communicated that he was going to receive the double portion of the inheritance. You may know, if you know the Bible, that that was reserved for the firstborn son, the one who was oldest. The oldest son was Reuben, but he was in a bit of, he was in some trouble right now. He had fallen out of favor with his father because, unfortunately, he engaged in a sexual relationship with one of his mistresses, Bilhah. And so Jacob, the father, said, no, it's not for you anymore. I'm giving it to Joseph. So here he is in this this new robe in front of his brothers. And they can't stand to look at him. That's what the language there of they couldn't speak peacefully means, that they loathed his presence. They didn't want to be around him. They didn't want to look at him anymore. Fourthly, they hate him because of his dreams. And he has a pair of dreams that we read here. The first, a harvest dream. It says, now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. That's a Hebrew way of talking, by the way. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, even the dullest of brothers couldn't have missed the point here. And we do have to see that we learn something about Joseph's character here in the fact that he told them about it. One of the things you're going to see is that Joseph is a bit naive. Obviously, they don't know that later on in the story, in Genesis 42, 6, what Joseph, his dream here foreshadows what eventually will happen. He is going to be superior to them. But his brothers don't know that. All they know is that Joseph thinks he's better than us. And so look what they say. Verse 8, his brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his word. So do you see there's an escalating intensity here? Their hatred for him is growing, but that's not all. He's got more. There's a celestial dream. We won't read it, but it says that Joseph sees the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to him. Now, whatever that might mean, it certainly communicates that God has a great plan for Joseph. He has something special for him to do in his life. But again, his brothers don't know that. They don't know that this is, they hear him saying it's from God, but they're not sure that they really believe that. And if it is, they're not happy about it. And you notice that after Joseph reveals the dream, even his father Jacob rebukes him. And what happens next? We're told that his brothers were jealous of him. So you see a pattern here. Verse 4 says his brothers hated him. Verse 5, they hated him all the more. And now in verse 11, they're jealous of him. And this isn't just any kind of jealousy. This is a violent kind of jealousy and envy. They're filled with hatred and anger. And why are they so jealous of him? Understand this. It's always going to come back to this. Why are they jealous? Because of the dream. It always comes back to the dream. Now, let's just pause here for just a moment and consider, in order to feel the weight of this, consider that all of this hatred, all of this sin is going on in the covenant family. This is the family through whom God has promised to bless the entire world, through whom Jesus is going to come. I don't know. I mean, that encourages me personally, because sometimes we can think that, you know, God only uses people that have squeaky clean pasts that come from upstanding families. And that's not what we see here. All of this sin, all of this jealousy, anger, hatred is going on in the family through whom God says, I'm going to bless the world. I've shared this with you before, that one of my professors in seminary just told this to our class and biblical interpretation. That's always stood out to me. I've shared this with you before. But he says the characters in the Bible are not models of morality. They are mirrors of identity. So we're not supposed to look at these figures and say, the point of this story isn't, you know, Joseph is a really great man, therefore be Joseph. We can imitate him, sure, the good things he does, but that's not the purpose here. They're mirrors of identity. So we can ask here, who do you most identify with in this story? That's a good question to ask. Are you Joseph? Maybe it was unspoken, but you were kind of the favorite child. And your parents loved you, Maybe they would have said equally, of course, I understand that. But at least from the perception of your other siblings, you were the favorite. As parents, maybe we look at this and we say, I can kind of relate to Jacob. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I'm sort of like Jacob. I've favored one of my children. Maybe you identify with Joseph's brothers because you would say, I was not the favorite child. That much was clear. It was my older brother, a younger sister, whatever the case may be. Either way, if that's in your history, we can look at this story and we can say, really, take heart. Because God is still in control. Our lives are a jumbled mess of our own sin and other people's sins against us. But this story shows us that God is at work to do us good, to use that, to redeem that, and so therefore we can unleash his kindness on this world. As he's transformed us and healed us in these ways, we can be a conduit through which his grace and mercy can come to other people. So we see this upsurge of hatred, this escalating intensity of hatred, which leads to number two, the pinnacle of hatred. This begins when Joseph is sent to check on the well-being of his brothers. We're told that Jacob sends him to the sons to pasture his flock in Shechem. It's about 50 miles north. It'll be a 5-day long travel. And Jacob has the wonderful idea of sending Joseph by himself to check on his brothers. I mean, you have to wonder, did he not see the hostility between them? He sends him by himself. So we're told that Joseph searches in verse 15. He's wandering in the fields, leading some to wonder if, was he lost? Either way, he meets a man and the man says that his brothers went to Dothan. So that's where Joseph goes. And then we read something very interesting in verse 18. It says, they saw him from afar. How did they see him? Was Joseph really wise enough to wear that robe? Even though he knew that his brothers were going to be jealous of it, that they were going to hate it when they saw him. You see, this Joseph is a bit naive. He may have been a pretty self-righteous kind of guy. So they see him. The coat gives it away. And once his brothers see him, the conversations start. And notice what they say. Here comes this dreamer. It always comes back to the dream. Now, I have a hunch that the conversation didn't begin with murder. They probably fumed over the fact that here he is in the robe. They probably called them some names, some things that I shouldn't repeat here. They weren't compliments. But whatever it is, whatever they said, it all came back to the dream. That's why they're angry. That's why they're maybe even angry with God. So their plan is, if we're going to stop the dream from coming true, we've got to kill the dreamer. So verse 20, come now, they say, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. So you see the plan. They want to attack him, assault him, throw him into a pit. That's an empty cistern that was used for water. They think that would be a good place for a grave. And then to leave him. Now, his older brother, oldest, Reuben, intervenes, not necessarily because he cares about Joseph, but he's the oldest brother. So therefore, as the firstborn, he bears ultimate responsibility. And maybe this would be a way of getting back into his father's good graces after the whole Bilhah fiasco. So Reuben stops his brothers from killing Joseph, but not from abusing him. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Now we can read through that very quickly, but know that all the verbs that are used there describe a violent assault. This is like a pack of dogs on him, beating him, punching him, kicking him, ripping off the robe from him, throwing him in this pit that would have been so long, so deep and vertical that there was no possible way that he could get out. Now, interestingly, we're not told here that Joseph even fights, that he even at all resists. But in Genesis 42:21, when his brothers reflect back on what they did to him on this day, notice what they say. In truth, Genesis 42:21, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Look at this. In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. And then they say, this is why the distress has come upon us. You see, they're things aren't going well in their life now. And they're saying, this must be punishment. Their consciences accuse them. Notice this says they saw the distress in his soul. So Joseph was fighting back. He was kicking and screaming, negotiating, trying to get free. But he was left for dead. And you notice something interesting in verse 25. I think this really takes us to it shows us the depths of their depravity and ours as well as human beings in that we're capable of this. Verse 25 says, after they've beaten him and abused him, it says, then they sat down to eat. Have your emotions ever been so worked up? Maybe you were in a hospital waiting, a friend or a loved one was undergoing surgery, and you're pacing the hallways back and forth, and someone in your family or a friend with the best of intentions says, you really should get something to eat. And you're like, no, there's no, you don't understand. My stomach is in knots. There's no possible way that I can eat right now. You would think that's how the brothers would be after they've just assaulted someone and left them for dead. But somehow, after they've assaulted Joseph and left him for dead, somebody says, I could really go for a pizza. Let's look for those golden arches. I could go for some fries. They're laughing and joking and eating while Joseph is screaming for help. But there's more. Judah has a better idea. The brothers wanted to eat and move on and leave Joseph to die, but God had other plans. God is the one who had other plans. Picking up the story at verse 25, it says, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Is that a coincidence that that's where they're headed? Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So we don't have to go into detail about who the Midianites or Ishmaelites are. Just know that they sell Joseph into the hands of non-covenant people. He's not with the people that God has made promises to, that through these people, he's going to bless the whole world. No, he's no longer living with that family. He's with another family. The brothers didn't kill Joseph literally, but in their minds, they're thinking they've at least sentenced him to a living death. At least for what they've done to Joseph, they're thinking the dream's not going to come true. We've settled that at least. But God is on his throne and he's providentially ruling all things so that this is where we see a great irony. And here's the irony. In attempting to kill the dream, all they've done is ensure that the dream comes true. You see that? Their intention was to stop the dream. But they've unwittingly helped fulfill Joseph's dreams. This is who God is. This is, as one writer said, the finesse of providence. So we see the upsurge of hatred, the pinnacle of hatred. Then we come to the conspiracy of hatred in verses 31 and 30 through 36. Because they've done what they've done, so now they've got to do one more thing, and that's conceal what they've done. They've got to lie to their father. Verse 31, they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether this is not our brother's robe, whether this is your son's robe." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Once again, it's the robe. I love the way Old Testament commentator Walter Brueggemann speaks of the robe. He said, "The robe began in deep love. Then it was torn in deep hate. Now it is the main tool for a deep deception." And again, we see an irony here. If you're familiar with the rest, the background of Genesis, it's another irony. Jacob's sons use their brother's clothing and the blood of a slain goat to deceive their father. Just as many years earlier, Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, by using his brother's clothing and the blood of a slain goat. This is the irony. His sin comes full circle. So Jacob is overcome with grief. You see that. He tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters, they rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, to the grave, to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So that's the father's reaction. We have to wonder at this point, don't you? But what did the brothers do? I mean, they could have won an award for their performance. I mean, they must have done a really good job faking it at the funeral. And what do you do when you move on from that once that's over? Just pretend every time Joseph is brought up that you had nothing to do with it? I mean, I wonder. Our hearts can become really, really hard and our consciences can become seared. The Bible says that. But I have to imagine that late at night, at least on some nights as they were trying to sleep, they could still hear Joseph's screams and see the terror in his face. We can be like that as well. We can do some deed, something that we know is wrong, and then try to move on. But God tells us many years later through Moses in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And remember, all of this is happening. They've moved on, but Joseph is starting a new life. And he's only 17 years old. What were you thinking about when you were 17? Getting your first car? Worried about the zits on your face? Who you're going to take to the prom? Where you're going to go to college? What are some of your plans for the future? Or not Joseph. He's been stripped, sold into slavery, attached to an animal to help carry the cargo down to Egypt. That's his new normal. That's his day from hell. Did you notice anything missing in this chapter? Did you notice that God is not mentioned once? We're wondering, God, why would you let this happen to a 17-year-old boy? Where were you? Undoubtedly, Joseph is saying the same thing. Where are you, God? What's going on? But did you catch verse 36? Meanwhile, it says, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Meanwhile, in other words, while all this is going on in their lives, meanwhile, something else was happening in Joseph's life. There's a bigger story going on here. Many years before this, God made a promise to Abraham at the beginning of his relationship with him. Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation." So God prophesied many, many years before that his people were going to be in slavery in Egypt. How is God going to fulfill that promise? How is God going to see to it that his people end up in Egypt so that he can then free them miraculously and bring them into the promised land? You ready for this? He does it through the sin of Joseph's brothers. Not by condoning it, but by overruling it. What they mean for evil, he will turn out and work out for good. Do you see this? Through the sin and the lies and the deception, all things that they do, God is working concurrently at the same time to accomplish his purpose. So through their sin and deception, God preserves the lives of the covenant people, the people through whom the lion of the tribe of Judah will come. It's all through this. And our lives are a lot like Joseph's, aren't they? We don't see any miracles here. It seems pretty ordinary. Do we think Joseph's brothers knew that they were fulfilling prophecy? No, in their minds, they wanted Joseph dead. That's what they wanted. But God had other plans. And this is how God works. He takes the very sins of people who want to destroy us and then makes them the means of our deliverance and fulfills his work and his plan in our lives. How did he fulfill his prophecy then of getting his people to Egypt? Through greedy, slave-dealing brothers and the deception, the deceiving of a broken-hearted old man. That's how he did it. Do I have to make the connection between Joseph and Jesus for you? Because the life of Joseph leads us to Jesus. Like Joseph, Jesus was the favored son of his father. Actually, God said it twice. At his baptism, at the transfiguration, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by his brothers. John says he came to his own and his own received him not. His own family thought he was out of his mind. Like Joseph, Jesus was violently assaulted, spit upon, beaten, and left for dead. And all the things that those people did to him, they hurt him, they abused him, hurled insults at him, crucified him. And yet God worked through all of that to bring good, to forgive the sins of a multitude of people that we can't even number. That's what Peter said to them on the day of Pentecost. He said to them, he looked these people in the face and said, "You crucified him, but God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ." Do you think they knew they were fulfilling prophecy? We serve a God who is really sovereign over all things. And because of that, we have hope. I was reading a book just yesterday by a woman by the name of Carolyn Weber. She was writing her memoir. It's called Surprised at Oxford. She was not a Christian at the time. But she said in one of her literature classes, the professor said this, "Despair is the greatest sin because it involves forgetting that God is there." That stood out to me. Despair is the greatest sin because it forgets that God is there. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to cling to God's word. That's all Joseph had, clinging to the promise that God had made him. And we trust that one day we'll be able to say with Joseph to all of our past evils, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful for your word and that we have hope. Lord, I have no doubt that people in this room this morning have had evil things done to them. Things too awful to speak here today. Probably people loaded down with guilt and shame because of harsh words that were spoken. Lies told about them. And Lord, we wonder where you are. And God, we pray that this series and even today's message would help us to see that in the midst of our pain, whatever it is that may be going on in our lives, to trust that you have a plan, that you have a greater purpose over all of this, God. And we don't know what that is, Lord, but we would pray collectively this morning to say, oh God, we will entrust ourselves to you. And then we'll stand up here with a holy defiance and say, whatever the evil one meant to do, we know that you will use it for good. And so, Lord, help us to believe deep within our hearts that you are good. And would you give us the faith to trust to you, trust ourselves to you, knowing that you will do something great, bigger than we can even see, think, or imagine. Oh, Lord, do this for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.